Good morning. It's great to see you this morning. Welcome to this gathering of Vine Street Baptist Church. If you are gathering with us in person or on the live stream, we are glad that you are with us this morning. This is the day the Lord has made, isn't it? Amen. I have just a couple of announcements before we have our call to worship. First of all, don't forget, on Saturday mornings, we are having the 9 a.m. prayer meeting. The only Saturday we won't do that is when the following Sunday we have our prayer time on Sunday evening. But so this coming Saturday, it will take place at 9 a.m. You're all invited, all right, if you can make it. And then a week from this evening, we will be having our monthly neighborhood walk at 6 p.m. So that's the last Sunday of each month. So this month, it is this coming Sunday, a week from tonight. And again, you can all come. All right? You're all invited. All right. Hope to see many of you participate, if you can. All right. When we gather, a lot of times we have other things on our mind. We know that we're here to worship, but a lot of things press in on us, thoughts and things, what we did during the previous week, or even what's happened this morning. So let's take just a moment or two right now to think about why we're here and ask the Lord to help us prepare our hearts for worship. Let's do that. Now hear this call to worship from Psalm 66, verses 1 through 5. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, your deeds are truly awesome. You are truly awesome. And we have gathered to worship you, to adore you, to give you praise, and to receive grace from you as you speak by your Spirit through your word. Lord, you alone are worthy of our worship. We pray that you would help us to do so in spirit and in truth. To you alone do we look for grace and mercy through the death and resurrection of Christ, and for the empowering of your Holy Spirit, that we may not only worship you rightly, but also that we may honor you in how we live today and every day. So, Lord, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would meet with us as we together seek your face and declare your awesome deeds toward the children of men. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We'll come and see what God has done. He who makes an end to all our sin, because the sinless Savior died, our sinful souls can be counted free. God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Would you stand and sing this morning?
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, cleft for me. cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill. Naked come to the fortress, helpless look to the for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me safe.
As we have confessed the greatness and the grace of God in Christ, our rock, we now come to a time of confession of sin. Let's take a few moments to privately, silently confess our sins to God in preparation for our corporate confession of sin. Now, if you would join me as we read together this confession of sin. Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, and too deep to undo. Forgive what our lips tremble to name, what our hearts can no longer bear, and what has become for us a consuming fire of judgment. Set us free from a past that we cannot change. Open to us a future in which we can be changed. And grant us grace to grow more and more in your likeness and image. Through Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen. Now hear the scripture of pardon from Hebrews 4:14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now let's take time to greet one another in the name of the Lord and rejoice in fellowship.
Oh, my soul, breathe. find your seat. We'll continue in worship. So just a reminder, once a month, we pray for a church in a persecuted church in a particular country. We use a list produced by Open Doors International, which is a ministry that mobilizes and equips Christians in countries where Christianity is persecuted or illegal or what have you. And so we're going to be praying through the 50 most dangerous countries to be a Christian. And so this morning we're looking at Somalia. Somalia, if you don't know, it's in the Horn of Africa. Population of about 17 million people, but the estimated Christian population is only a few hundred. Somalia is a majority Muslim nation, and when I say majority Muslim nation, what I mean is that Pew estimates 99.8% of the population is Muslim, so it is Muslim almost exclusively. Islam is the official religion. Other religions are basically prohibited. Somalia has had a stable government for almost 10 years, but for the previous 20 years, it went through a 20-year civil war. And so, you know, if you're older than 10, you have memories of just this great time of instability and violence and strife. Violent Islamic extremist groups like Al-Shabaab have repeatedly expressed desires to eradicate Christianity from the country. And further, converting to Christianity is seen as a betrayal of one's family and clan. And so people who become Christians are oftentimes at danger from their own family. It's really seen as an act of betrayal at a very deep level. And so because of all this, because of official persecution from the government, as well as just cultural persecution, the Christians who are there are incredibly isolated. I mean, meeting in public is not an option. And so if they ever do meet, it's in small groups, but oftentimes you got to think there are Christians who may not know of another Christian and just live very isolated lives. But again, these are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's why we pray for them. When we gather and we intercede for them, we are praying for people who we may never meet, but we will one day worship with for all eternity. So we're going to take some time and pray for the Christians in Somalia. And again, if you are physically able, please join me by turning around and kneeling at your pew. Jesus Christ, we, your followers, the people whom you've bought with your own blood, we worship you as the King of the nations. You rule over every inch of this world. There's no place that is outside your power and your authority. And so as we pray for our brothers and sisters across the world in Somalia, we know that you are a God who hears and that you can answer our prayers. We worship you as King. We are not afraid of what others may do to us. We are not afraid of what the people who are opposed to you may do to us. We simply want to live before you in faithfulness and obedience. So we lift up our brothers and sisters in Somalia. We pray for peace and protection from those who are Christians. Lord, may you protect them from Islamic groups like Al-Shabaab. May you protect them physically. May those who seek to do them harm not be able to discover them and find them. We pray you'll give them peace as their lives are one of danger and instability, not knowing who may find out. Jesus, may you give them your peace. We pray for the Somali believers who are isolated and know no other Christians. Jesus, may you draw near to them by your Spirit. May you strengthen them supernaturally in the deep parts of their hearts and their souls. We pray that they will have access to discipleship materials, whether that's through the internet or through undercover Christian operations. Lord, that Christians who are yours in Somalia may have access to Bible studies and sermons and books and ways for them to go deep into the Christ that has bought them, that they might come to a deep understanding of the God who loves them and watches over them. And Lord, we pray that you will change the culture and the government of Somalia to become a place that is more open to other religions, to be a place where people can live according to their conscience, where Christians can begin to worship with more freedom. Lord, you can topple any government. You can change any policy. We ask that you will bring that about in Somalia, that there may be, that the Christians there might be safe and be able to worship openly, and that there might be a great harvest of evangelism and spiritual fruit among the Somali people. Lord Jesus, again, these are our brothers and sisters we bring before you who are suffering, who are in danger for their very life because of their profession of faith. May we not forget them. May we use the freedoms we have in order to lay down our lives before you more fully and to follow you and love you with all our hearts. Jesus Christ, we pray these things in your holy name. Amen. You can get back on your seats now. Actually, I'm going to ask you to stand for our scripture reading, which appropriately is taken from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. And again, I'll finish with, this is the word of the Lord, and we'll all say thanks be to God together. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks. At this time, we'll dismiss our kids and workers for nursery. Please remain standing as we continue in worship.
Grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. See you. grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
Amen. Would you please remain standing for our sermon scripture reading?
Our sermon text this morning is Acts 9, 19 through 31. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of all of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's begin with a quick word of prayer. Jesus, we believe that you died for our sins, but that you did not stay dead, but rose from the grave, which means as we pray to you now, you hear us because you are alive. And you are our hope, you are our joy. So as we read your word, may it speak to us as we need to hear it. May it fill our hearts. Spirit, may you convict us where we need to be convicted. May you encourage us where we are downcast. We give this time to you. May we be still before you, Jesus. We pray this in your holy and majestic and wonderful name. Amen. Well, I proposed to Mariko, I believe it was June, it may have been May, but I think it was June 2012. And I had a whole plan for my proposal. And things did not quite go as I had planned them to go. My plan, Marco was in D.C. for a month in medical school. One summer she had off. And so she was in D.C. for a month. And that first weekend, we were going to go to a lake that was south of D.C. in Virginia. Hiking trails, a state park, beautiful area. We were going to go hiking there for a day. And I had the whole day planned out. And I'd propose and be in this beautiful lake. And with lots of solitude, and we could have a special moment. Unfortunately, that day there was severe thunderstorms across the D.C. area. And when I say severe, I mean tornado warnings, state of emergency warnings, like stay in your house, go to the basement, take shelter. So I'm thinking, well, probably not the best day to go on a hike. And what I should have done at that moment is just postponed it, because Marco was like going to be there for another month. But the problem was, is I had this engagement ring, and it was literally burning a hole in my pocket. So I called a plan B. I was like, okay, well, we need to find somewhere that's sheltered. And so I decided, I'll propose at the Thomas Jefferson Memorial, which I have a picture of that behind me on the screen. And as you can tell, it's a covered memorial, right? So I'm thinking, there are tornado warnings. It's like literally they declared a state of an emergency. Like everyone's gonna be home. So we can go there where it's covered. It'll be empty. It's on the beautiful river. So it's like a beautiful view. Oh, this would be so great. So we decided to go there. And as we're walking there, I realized that every other tourist in DC had the exact same thought. And the building is just packed. Like hundreds of people are crammed into that little dome area. So on the outside of the dome, there's kind of a colonnade that's a little bit separated, and that's also covered, but it's, you know, separated by a wall from the internal area. So we're walking along the colonnade, and I'm like, you know, trying to find a couple seconds where there aren't people right next to us where I can just propose. And then, like, in the middle of this, like a school bus load of Korean children, like from Korea, speaking Korean, just unload, and they're everywhere, and they're literally like peeking behind columns, and like not a romantic situation. I find 2 seconds where there isn't someone right next to us. I pop down on my knee, ask her to marry me. Again, I had this whole written speech, didn't use any of it. Fortunately, Marco said yes. Fortunately, she was not the type of girl who particularly cared about a very intricate and elaborate proposal. But again, my plans did not exactly go as I thought they would. And that's, I would say it's probably common with most of us, how often our plans don't go as we think they will. I mean, think of this past month. What were the plans that you had that did not quite go as you expected them to? And sometimes it's funny. We can laugh at it. Sometimes it takes a couple years for us to be able to laugh at it. Sometimes we never laugh at it. But here's the thing. Best case scenario, our plans for the future are just educated guesses about what we think and hope will happen. But that is not the case with our Lord. What our Lord plans to happen, happens. Always. What he plans to happen, happens. And that's what we see in our text this morning. We're drawing to a close a section on the persecution of the church. And one of the overriding themes that especially comes out in our text this morning is that what Jesus Christ plans to happen, happens. So when persecution comes on the church, and this does not look like this could possibly be good for the church, we realize, oh, this is Jesus' means to get his church to take the gospel to the ends of the world. And when there's a great enemy of the church named Saul, who's the most effective opponent the church has ever seen, again, Jesus is in control, and he has a plan for Saul, a plan for what he wants Saul to do. And again, what Jesus plans to happen, happens. Because he is the sovereign Lord. So our outline for us this morning is, first point, Jesus' plan for Saul in Damascus. Second point, Jesus' plan for Saul in Jerusalem. And then third point, Jesus' plan for the church at peace. So again, first point, Jesus' plan for Saul in Damascus. Let me read for us verses 19 to 25 again. So for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So Paul, or Saul, goes by both names, has just become a Christian. And we get a glimpse right away of what his ministry is going to be like. And the first thing we see is that Saul, from the very beginning, is 100% committed to Jesus Christ. He becomes a Christian, and immediately he begins to proclaim Christ in the synagogues. Saul, he seemed to be that kind of all-or-nothing type personality, right? So when he does not believe in Christianity, it was not enough for him just to not believe, but he had to be attacking it with everything he had. He's all or he's nothing. And then when he becomes a Christian, Once again, it's not enough for him to simply confess Christ. He must now begin to proclaim this Jesus as Messiah in the very synagogue that he was going to arrest Christians in the first place. I mean, this is the Saul who's going to one day write in Philippians, to live is Christ. Now that he's a Christian, he's 100% committed to Jesus Christ. And there's something very inspiring when we read this about Saul. There's something that I think moves our hearts to see someone who's living for Jesus in this way. Because here's the thing, when Saul becomes a Christian, his personality doesn't change. It's not like he's one way before a Christian, maybe he's an introvert, and then becomes an extrovert. Or it's not like, he's the same person with the same kind of one-track mind, very zealous, intense personality, but now he's using that personality in full service of Jesus Christ. Francis Schaeffer got at this a little bit when he wrote one time, to be wholly committed to God in the place where God wants him, this is the creature glorified. When we see Saul here, he's become a Christian and he is wholly committed to the Jesus who bought him with his blood. You know, Jesus is the one who created us. He's also the one who calls us, which means the calling fits the creation. Jesus had been preparing Saul for this. And so when Saul became a Christian, he was the man that Jesus needed for the plans that he had for Saul. Saul just needed to be committed to Jesus with everything he had. But we need more than Sauls in the church. Saul is a very unique personality. We also need Barnabases and Ananiases to be wholly committed to God in the place where God has them. And so I think the first thing we take from looking at Saul, the beginning of his ministry, is are you willing to be wholly committed to Jesus Christ where you are right now? In the church, we'll use the word consecrated, which means to be set apart. Are you willing to be set apart for Christ where he has you right now? It's not just pastors and missionaries who are consecrated. Students need to be consecrated. Attorneys, teachers, doctors, retirees, children, parents, whatever your context is, whatever your life is, are you willing to be committed to Jesus, body and soul? This is who Saul is. He hasn't changed, but now all of himself is Jesus's, where Jesus wants him. But the second thing we see about Saul's ministry is that he preaches with spiritual power. So he's 100% for Christ. I mean, he was 100% against Christ. Now he's 100% for Christ. He's an all or nothing personality. And he preaches with spiritual power. Verse 22, it says, and Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And it says he increased in strength. Right, like Saul's not going to the gym. That's not the kind of strength. He's increasing in spiritual power. And I think that's directly related to the fact that he's completely Christ's. He's dedicated, he's committed to Christ's body and soul, and that's where his spiritual power comes from. Spiritual power is not something that we talk about in Baptist circles, in my experience. Now, granted, I have a limited experience at the Southern Baptist Convention, which is primarily limited to Louisville. I'd never gone to a Southern Baptist church before I came to Louisville. I'm sorry if that upsets you. I'm a Southern Baptist pastor now, okay? But I never heard any of my professors talk about spiritual power in seminary. Theological clarity, yes, that's good. Biblical exegesis, yes, that's good. Spiritual disciplines, yes, very important. But spiritual power, where does that come from? Why did the disciples preach and people listen and things happen? It's not because they were smarter than us or they were charismatic. It's because they had spiritual power. And where does that spiritual power come from? It comes from being wholly committed to God and the place that he has for you. Again, that is the creature glorified. And the reason why that leads to spiritual power is because Jesus told us in John 16:14, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will glorify me. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. And so when we dedicate our lives to glorifying Jesus, whether that's, again, as a teacher or a student or what have you, or as a pastor, When we dedicate ourselves to glorifying Jesus with all that we have, we find ourselves running in the same lane as the Holy Spirit, so to speak. And he empowers us. Saul's dedicated to Jesus' body and soul. And I think as a result, his life has spiritual power that just can't be explained by his personal charisma or his personal abilities. But there's something else. There's a biographical note here I want to include that's not super clear, but it's just helpful to know about Paul because he becomes such a central figure in Acts. And it's how long he stays in Damascus. Luke is intentionally vague. In verse 23, he just says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Well, how long is that? Is that a week? Is that a month? Well, we find out elsewhere that that was actually 3 years he spent in the Damascus area. And we find this out because Paul tells us in Galatians 1, 17 to 18. He gives his own biography, his own autobiography, where he says, I did not go up to Jerusalem. He's saying, yeah, I encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, and then I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went up into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. So what seems to have happened is Paul encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus. He goes into Damascus, meets Ananias, becomes a Christian, begins to proclaim Jesus in Damascus for a brief time, and then he goes on this sojourn in Arabia. Now, Arabia is a desert that was all to the east of Israel, and Damascus would have been the northwest corner of that. So he didn't have to go far from Damascus to get into Arabia. But he goes on this sojourn in Arabia. After 3 years, comes back. That's when he gets all the people in Damascus upset at him, and he leaves. What is he doing in Arabia during those 3 years? We don't know. He doesn't tell us. Some people think that was Paul's first missionary journey. I don't think that's particularly likely. I think probably what Paul was doing was that he was receiving from the Lord the gospel that he was going to proclaim. I think he was spending that time quiet before the Lord, still before the Lord. Because remember, Paul is very emphatic in Galatians that he did not receive his gospel from a human, but he received him from the Lord himself. And it kind of strains credibility to think that he could have received all of that in the road to Damascus. So I think Saul took 3 years to be still before the Lord and quiet before the Lord, to come to greater clarity on the gospel that he was going to go out and proclaim. Now, I've heard seminary described as a similar thing to this three-year sojourn in Arabia. And I think there's something to that. You know, for those of you who are in Bible college or seminary because you feel called to ministry, and that's the goal, is vocational ministry. You come to seminary, and especially as you move through your studies, it can begin to feel like, what are you doing? You know, like, it doesn't feel like you're doing anything. Like, you're just studying, writing papers. And you go to seminary because you want to minister. You want to serve and lead and preach and disciple. And then all of a sudden, you're like, reading books and writing papers. And maybe some of you enjoy that, but it can feel like a grind. And I just want to encourage you that there's great value in being still before the Lord for a season. There's great value in preparing your heart by being quiet before the Lord. But just make sure that as you're going through your studies, you're not just checking off boxes, but that you're really being still before the Lord. What I did not realize when I was in seminary is that it would be far better to graduate with all C's and D's, be it having spent 3 years being still before the Lord, than to graduate with all A's, with all your professor's recommendations, and yet never having been still before the Lord. I didn't understand that when I was in seminary. Find time to be still before the Lord. And it's hard, I know. Seminary is busy. Bible college is busy. Just do your best. Jesus is sufficient. He really is. But I want to finish this first point by asking this question: where is Jesus? Because again, this story is not about Paul, Saul. It's not about the Christians. This is about Jesus. The Bible is primarily about God and what God is doing. And when you come to the book of Acts, we could again title that book The Acts of the Risen Jesus Christ, who has ascended into heaven, but now he's still at work through his church, through his Spirit. So where do we see Jesus in this text? Well, again, if you remember from last week, Jesus had told Ananias that he had a plan for Paul. In verse 15 and 16, the Lord says to Ananias, "Go, for this Saul, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Jesus tells Ananias he's got two plans for Saul. One is that he's going to be this chosen instrument to take the gospel to the nations. And the second plan is that that Saul is going to suffer greatly in service to the Christ that he had been persecuting. And we see these plans coming to fruition already. Because again, what Jesus plans really happens. Again, we see this Saul who came to Damascus to kill Christians, breathing murder and anger against Christ, all of a sudden converted and proclaiming this Jesus. And no one saw that coming. Makes no sense, because Jesus went after Saul. Because what Jesus plans happens, because he's a sovereign Lord. With man, this would have been impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible. And so, brother, sister, if Jesus calls you to something, his plans will be fulfilled in your life. And there's a great comfort in that. Not because you have it within you, we are not sufficient, but because he's a sovereign Lord and what Jesus plans will happen. As Augustine wrote in the Confessions, which all of our men love, Augustine wrote, "Lord, give what you command, and then command whatever you will." Jesus provides what we need to obey him. His plans will always happen. But second, again, so again, here's Saul. No matter what his background was, he is now becoming this instrument to take the gospel to the nations, because that was Jesus's plan for him. But second, already Saul's beginning to suffer, as Jesus's plans for him were. 3 years in, he's already getting death threats. Praise God, I have not gotten a death threat yet that I know of. Maybe my deacons have been shielding me, I don't know. But Saul's already beginning a life of deep suffering that he'll continue for the rest of his life. So that's the first point. Jesus's plan for Saul in Damascus. What Jesus plans happens. Second point is Jesus's plan for Saul in Jerusalem. Let's follow along as I read verses 26 to 30. "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea. They sent him off to Tarsus." There's a problem that begins this section here, and it's this. Again, Jesus had said his plan for Saul is that he would be an instrument to take the gospel to the nations. But Saul arrives in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is the center of Christianity. That's where the church is centered. And his reputation precedes him. They remember Saul. Remember, Saul's greatest persecution happened in Jerusalem. They remember Saul entering house after house, dragging off Christians to prison. And maybe they'd heard reports that Saul had become a Christian, but then Saul again had disappeared for 3 years. And now he shows up in Jerusalem, and he's like, "Hey, I'm a Christian." And so they are understandably hesitant to welcome Saul into the fellowship. And so we have a problem here. Saul, he's in limbo. He's rejected by the Jews because he's become a Christian, but he's not accepted by the Christians yet. And his mission to the Gentiles is going to be hindered if he can't be in fellowship with where the church is centered, which is Jerusalem. And so the tension here is, again, is Jesus' plans for Saul going to be thwarted by Saul's own past, by the fears of Christians, the very understandable fears? What's going to happen to Jesus' plans? But again, what Jesus plans happens. And so Jesus raises up a solution, which is Barnabas, verse 27. "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus." Again, Jesus is sovereign. As we looked at last week, salvation is a matter of Jesus' sovereign grace. What he plans happens. Jesus had appointed Saul to be his ambassador to the nations, and nothing was going to stop that. Nothing. Saul's past was not going to prevent Jesus from fulfilling his plans for Saul. The fear of other Christians was not going to prevent Jesus from fulfilling his plans for Saul. Even persecution and opposition against the church was not going to prevent Jesus from fulfilling his plans for Saul. Jesus is sovereign in Acts. Again, we don't see his name, but his hands are everywhere. He is working and acting, and what he is planning, he's bringing about because he's sovereign. You know, we can, again, come to obstacles in our life, obstacles to what we feel like Jesus has called us to do, and they can seem insurmountable. And from a human perspective, they may be insurmountable. And so it's a comfort to remember that Jesus is sovereign. If Jesus wants something to happen, he'll make it happen. We have to be faithful, as we'll see, but Jesus will make it happen. It's so interesting, at the end of Saul's life, a man who lived a remarkable life of obedience and faithfulness. I mean, if anyone was faithful to the calling of his life, it was Saul, who could say at the end of his life, my life is being poured out as a drink offering. I've finished the race. I've fought the good fight. And yet, the last book we have of Paul, 2 Timothy, what he says is if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Isn't that remarkable? At the end of this man's life, what he's impressed about is not his own faithfulness, but it's the faithfulness of Jesus. And so we see that Jesus is sovereign. We see his sovereign grace. What Jesus plans happens. But at the same time, I don't want us to miss the element of human faithfulness, that again, Jesus uses people to bring about his plans. And so we get Barnabas. Just like Ananias, we looked at last week, he's not nearly as well known as Paul, but yet he was available to be used by Jesus. And so Jesus used him to be a link in that chain that would lead to Paul going to be the greatest missionary the church has ever seen. We're introduced to Barnabas actually in chapter 4, and we find out there that his real name is Joseph. Barnabas is a nickname. Now you might think, Barnabas sounds nothing like Joseph. I know how nicknames work. What's going on? Well, Barnabas actually means son of encouragement. And the apostles nicknamed him that. And I'm guessing it's because he was an encourager. And that's exactly what we see the role he's playing here in chapter 9. It's Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who's willing to risk believing Saul, believing the best about him, who's able to see the spirit at work in him, to see God's working in Saul. It's a son of encouragement that can see that, that then brings him into the fellowship of the church and introduces him to Paul and Saul. Sorry, to Paul, also called Saul. Barnabas the encourager. May God raise up more Barnabases in our midst. If you're an encourager, like Christianity Today will never put you on their front cover because you encourage people. Won't happen. You'll never get invited to speak at conferences. Southern will never ask you to preach in their chapel because you encourage well. But don't underestimate how powerful encouragement is in the life of Christians. Again, if there had not been a Barnabas, would there have been a Paul? I don't know. I don't know if we can answer that. When I lived in D.C., I had a mentor who was an associate pastor at the church I was at, who was very formative for my life in that season. And he was an associate pastor, so he only preached a couple times. And I remember after one of the sermons he preached, he came up to me afterwards, like literally after the service. And he's like, what did you think of this one part of the sermon? And to be honest, I had zoned out on that part. And I felt so bad, and he could tell. And I could tell he was hurt. I'll be honest, you know, the handful of sermons that he preached, I don't remember much of anything. But I do remember the couple of times he spoke words of encouragement into my life. I remember those words. May we be a church full of Barnabases. That would be heaven on earth, I think. Jesus uses the simple faithfulness of Barnabas to do great things. Again, Barnabas, he just reaches, I mean, Barnabas is not doing anything incredible. He's just willing to believe that Saul might be telling the truth. He's willing to see the best in someone else and to be available for what Jesus wants him to do. I mean, could Barnabas have known that Paul was going to be one of the great church planners of the ages? He was going to write part of the New Testament? No. He was just being faithful in what Jesus had called him to do. And Jesus, in the way that he works his kingdom, that's what he builds his kingdom on. Not impressive gestures or whatever, but it's on the simple faithfulness of Barnabas's and Ananias's that the gates of hell are overcome. Simple faithfulness in the name of Jesus Christ. This is what we're called to do. I thought of this story a week or two ago. So about 6 months after I became a Christian, I joined my church's Bible quiz team. So I was in middle school, I was in eighth grade, just became a Christian. I grew up in a Christian home, but I became a Christian later. And the way we studied 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we'd go to quiz competitions where, like, you know, there'd be teams and they'd ask questions about the book, and the first one to raise your hand to get the question right and get points for your team. So you had to really study 1st and 2nd Corinthians well. I'm 14. I'm your typical middle school boy. I'm just goofing off, screwing around. And it just occurred to me, like, the quiz team is read by a couple parents in the youth group who are volunteers, given their time to coordinate and coach this quiz team. It occurred to me they probably thought they were wasting their time with me. I mean, I got kicked out of practice one day. I was being so disruptive. I have this memory, like, the coach, like, I'm just... In my defense, there's a lot of girls on the team, okay? That's all I'm saying. But the coach literally is like, you know, I'm goofing off, and he's like, Mike, and I'm like, not listening. He picks up his pencil and throws it at me. Not appropriate, I don't think. Educators, I don't think you're allowed to do that. But he's just, I was just being a 14-year-old boy, and they probably were so discouraged, like, we're giving our time, and this means nothing. But what they don't realize is so formative on me. Like, that's when I fell in love with the scriptures. And one of the ironies of Jesus Christ, that the kid who got kicked out of Bible quiz practice would one day be called to preach these scriptures. So, beloved, you be faithful. Where Christ has you, with what Christ has given you, how Christ has made you, you just be faithful. And because Jesus is sovereign, nothing done in his name will ever be in vain. That's our second point, Jesus' plan for Saul in Jerusalem. Our third and final point, Jesus' plan for the church at peace. Let me read verses 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Luke gives these kind of regular summaries of the church when we're coming to an end of a section where he says the church was doing well, basically, and it was thriving. And we're bringing to an end this section on persecution that began in chapter 8, verse 1, where Saul brings this great persecution against the church. And here it's coming to a close, and the church has peace. But I want to look at how did the church use their peace? How did they use it? All of a sudden, the persecution has ended because Saul is now a Christian. And it seems like it's no longer an act of persecution. How do they use their peace? My kids love movies, Kung Fu Panda 1, 2, and 3. and to be honest, I also love the movies. Like, Jack Black's humor gets me. But they love the movies, and they're based in China, so they're kind of like, they have like a lot of pop Buddhist references. And so my kids, so they're always like talking about meditation and finding inner peace. And so my kids are walking around their house saying, inner peace, inner peace. But the characters are trying to like their goal when they have like time to themselves and peace is to like go and meditate in a cave for 30 years and find enlightenment, right? That's the pop Buddhist reference. And there's nothing wrong with like being, again, being still before the Lord. In fact, I'm very likely planning another trip to the Abbey of Gethsemane in the fall for our men, which is a silent monastery. So there's, you know, being still before the Lord is good. But how does the church use their peace? They don't use it to go find enlightenment. But when persecution ends, they use it to walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They use the peace and the freedom they have to walk closely with Jesus. Again, to be wholly committed to Jesus in the place where Jesus has them. It says they're walking in the fear of the Lord because they serve a living Lord, a living God who is mighty and holy and powerful, who is not to be trifled with. But they're also walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit because the same Lord is the one who said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," because he's a gentle Lord. And as they walk closely with this Jesus and the peace he's brought, they multiply. As Jesus said, you know, if you abide in me, if you're a branch that's attached to the vine, you're going to bear fruit. It'll just happen, just as an apple tree produces apples every spring. They walk closely with Jesus. They use this peace to walk with him, and as they do that, they produce fruit. But again, the point I want to end on here is that Jesus is sovereign, even over persecution. Again, Jesus' name is you know, not really anywhere in this story, and yet we see his work all over it. When the persecution begins in chapter 8, verse 1, things do not look good for the church. This is a fledgling movement without institutions, without staying power. Things do not look good, and yet we find out that Jesus was the one in control the whole time. He's allowing and bringing that persecution so that the gospel go forth. And once that persecution has done what Jesus purposed for it to do, it ends. It's over. It does not go one inch further than Jesus planned it to go. And here's the thing. Saul, the great enemy of the church, the servant of Satan, to be honest, I love it. It's like Jesus is like dissing Satan. He's like, "I'm just going to pick your best man and make him my own because I feel like it." What are you going to do about it, Satan? This Jesus is sovereign. What he plans to happen, happens. Beloved, this is someone you can trust with all your life. Someone you can trust with whatever is going on in your life. Nothing happens outside of his plan and his permission, and nothing is able to stop him from fulfilling his plan in your life, his desires for you, which are good, by the way. I mean, what's weighing on you this morning? Like, what burdens your heart, gives you anxiety? What has you down? Jesus reigns, and you can trust his work. And that means that he's working in every circumstance of your life. Every bit of your life, the good, the bad, the beautiful, the ugly, the frustrating, the boring, he's working in it all to form you and refine you and make you into the man and woman that he wants you to be. And that is where the joy is. It's being Christ's in the place where he has us, so we can trust him. Let's pray. Jesus, may we trust you with everything we have. Whatever we may bring this morning from this week, whatever may be our hopes and desires, our ambitions, our fears, Jesus, we lay them before you because you're sovereign and you're Lord. All that you say comes to be. We trust you. We know that you are at work in each of our lives, creating something beautiful and wonderful, and that one day we will worship you for all eternity because we will see how you used our small acts of faithfulness to do extraordinary things, because you're that kind of God. I thank you that you use weak and frail people like me, like us. May all the glory be to you. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand and respond? gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer. There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. For my life is wholly bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side the Savior, He will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need His power is displayed. To this I hold, my Shepherd will defend me. Shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future's sure, it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and He was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my. Sing, I am free, yet not I, but through Christ in me. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus, for He has said that He will bring me home, and day by day I know He will renew me, until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. Complete.
Still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me.
Well, at Vine Street Baptist, we believe that when God's word is proclaimed, it requires a response. And the scripture says that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. So let's take some time silently to continue to consider how we can be doers of what we heard today, how we can apply what God has spoken to us this morning. Let's do that now. Now hear this benediction from Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed.